James chapter 4, James 4 verses 1 through 12 this morning. God's word says this: What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will do what we just asked you to do as we sang. Open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to see Jesus. May your presence be so real it's as if we could reach out and even touch you. Lord, we thank you that you didn't just give us this word and leave us to figure it out on our own, but you gave us a word and preserved a word, and you gave us the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Bring us what we need this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Read a short little book this week. Just a couple of evenings, trying to watch less sports in the evenings and do a little more reading. I read a book by Graham Greene. Previously, all I had read was his book, The Power and the Glory, about the drunken priest with no name down in Mexico. And I found that book so beneficial on what a pastor should be. This one was a little different. It was set in Vietnam before the Americans became fully engaged when the French were there first. And it's about an English journalist, and one passage in it, not the most descriptive, graphic passage of war, but one that just seemed to fit with this text, two paragraphs, he writes this. And he's an English journalist in this case. He's riding in an airplane on a bombing mission with just a pilot and him going in and knocking out the enemy. And he says, down we went again, away from the gnarled and fissured forest towards the river, flattening out over the neglected rice fields, aimed like a bullet at one small sampan on the yellow stream. The cannon gave a single burst of tracer, and the sampan blew apart in a shower of sparks. We didn't even wait to see our victims struggling to survive, but climbed and made for home. I thought again, as I had thought when I saw the dead child at Phat Diem, I hate war. There had been something so shocking in our sudden, fortuitous choice of a prey. We just happened to be passing. One burst only was required. There was no one to return our fire. We were gone again, adding our little quota to the world's dead. I put on my earphones for Captain Truman to speak to me. He said, The sunset is wonderful on the limestone rocks. You must not miss it, he added kindly, like a host who is showing the beauty of his estate. And for 100 miles, we trailed the sunset over, and he names a place that I'm not going to try to pronounce. He says, the helmeted Martian face looked wistfully out, down the golden groves among the great humps and arches of porous stone, and the wounds of murder ceased to bleed. And you think about just riding along in a plane, seeing a boat that may or may not be an enemy, shooting it out of the water, and what it does to you to see that death and then to say, I'll just salve my wounds by watching the sunset along the coast, and we'll just drive and we'll forget about what has happened. This happens in churches. This happens in churches frequently. A lot of people will call to mind a church where everything's fine, and then just out of nowhere, here comes the wars and the fightings. And then we salve our wounds and the killings we've done and the murders we've done in our churches by basking in the grace of, you know, God's sovereignty or the doctrines of grace and all of that, and we forget what's happened. James, writing this, compares what happens in churches when churches go bad to war. Think of the worst, hardest war stories that you've heard or seen. Think of murder. That's what James' analogy is for what happens in churches. Told a story. It's kind of a funny story, but it's less funny the more I read about the Vietnam War. But lived in a little town my senior year, little town in Iowa. 4 streets in the town, all named after the founder's daughters. I guess his last name was Irwin, and there they were. And everybody who went out for the football team made the football team, so you didn't know your pastor was a football player. But here we were, me and Chris, my brother. We got on the football team, and we were more like running practice dummies. They couldn't haze me because I wasn't a freshman. I was a senior, but I was the next half step up. Never saw action in a game. But we're sitting there, and we're getting ready to play. We did beat the number 2 team in the state, by the way. But we're sitting on the bench, and the coach starts telling this Vietnam War story. And he is walking up and down the line, and I don't know if it was friends of his or people, but they held that hill all night long, the dead and dying, and they held that hill, and he's spitting all over us in the front row, and football players are so passionate, they're starting to cry. And I'm on one end of the bench, and Chris is on the other end, and we exchanged glances, and we smiled. And the coach saw us smile in the midst of his passionate war story. And he got angry. Hutchinson, take off. And there's me and my brother running laps the rest of the practice. And as I've looked back at it, I've said, well, he shouldn't have been flippant about the dead and the dying. How can you compare the death of war to just a stupid little football game? It's like we do it all the time these days. Everybody's a Nazi. Everybody's this. Everybody's that. We take all this stuff and we just magnify it. And I've thought, how could he do that? But as I've looked back and thought, maybe he knew these people. And maybe he was trying not to coach us, but he was trying to educate us. And maybe that was his anger at us at being flippant. Maybe. I know this. Be careful talking about war and death. That's a sacred time. And yet you get to the Bible, and if the Bible was just James writing the story of James just walked in and said, will you proofread my little letter I'm going to send out here? And it was just James the man, I might say, be careful. I think you're overstating your case. What happens in churches with fighting and calling it murdering each other and all that, you're overstating your case. But we know who really wrote the Bible, right? We know that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And does the Holy Spirit make a mistake? When That pen was moved under the inspiration of God. Can we say, God, I think you overdid it in this illustration? I'm not going to be the one to say that, and I'm not going to be the one to think that. I'm going to submit myself to this. And when God is writing about what happens in his churches, he compares it to horrible war stories. And he compares it to murder. So we come to these, and we Christians have no choice but to correct our thinking about church fights and our own involvement in them. And we must fall to our knees and repent and actively desire change, actively desire peace, building people and churches up, not tearing them down. This morning, because we're at this point in the text, we look at reasons why church fights happen and how to prevent war and murder in the church. And then we're going to look and see God's perspective on this as he looks at us. Now you might be thinking without, you might say, where does the church come into this? All James is doing is talking about society in general and why people have fights and why there is such a thing as murder in the world. But no, we know that James did not address this letter to society at large. That's what we do. We take scripture, we apply it to our own little personal lives as we do our thing. He wrote the letter in verse 1:1 to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He wrote it to people gathered in churches. He wrote it to the scattered church who are meeting in groups. Throughout this letter of James, he talks about, he uses the word among you, among you, among you all the time. He uses my brothers over and over again. He talks about your assembly. He talks about people being sick, going to the elders. He is writing to people in churches. And he doesn't say what causes quarrels and fights. He says what causes quarrels and fights. What are the next two words? Among you. Churches were struggling from the beginning. And they still do. It cannot be overstated that this is not some self-help book for individual believers. It's not a casebook for the world as a whole. This is a book for churches. And he's saying, I'm going to tell you why, even in the midst of the dispersion, even in the midst of being aliens and strangers in this world, I'm going to tell you why, even among yourselves, why you're fighting. Why are there wars and murders in the world? Well, because people are sinners. People look for their own gods. Some of those gods lead primarily to their own self-destruction, things like substance abuse. Some of those gods lead to the destruction of others. But James is saying, when it comes to the church, I'm going to save my words of war and murder. I'm going to call it that because that's what you need the most to hear right now. Is he saying real war? Real murder in the church? We know he's not. Well, I could tell you a story about candidating at a church in South Dakota 15 years ago. And we're riding on this road and this elder pauses and stops the car and he says, I got to share something with somebody. I'm going to share it with you. And their former pastor was suspected of being a murderer from back when he was in seminary. And their pastor had left their church and the detective who'd retired but was giving his life to proving this guy, and he's up there asking questions, and where did this guy go? And he was down in Texas by then or someplace. That's a rare thing. They weren't murdering each other. But James says there are murderers multiple among you. Not an outbreak of literal murder, but murder all the same. Jesus used murder that way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You have heard it that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. Those are strong words for us murderers. But I think what's even more terrifying combined with them is 1 John 3:12 through 15, where John says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You can get murdered, literally murdered, or at least character assassinated for being a Christian. Don't be surprised when the world murders you. He says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And then he says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so James is not out of line with the rest of Scripture, without out of line with Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says what happens in churches among brothers and sisters is murder. Take whatever you know of the horror of war and apply it to church conflict. Carnage. Irreplaceable suffering and loss. Take whatever you know of physical murder, and some of you know a lot about that, and apply it to what goes on among Christians. James wraps up this section that we read this morning by saying in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Of course we don't want to speak evil, carry on a war. Of course, he says, don't assassinate the character of those who are non-believers. Our attitude toward the unchurched should also be that this is not giving license to any of us to be unkind to anyone outside. We're not one of those religions that says if it's a non-believer, you have permission to lie to them or do anything you want because they're outside of the fold. He's not saying that. But he's saying when it comes to the church, you be especially careful. He's not saying don't have real disputes within the church. There are real times where people can get intense. It happened in Scripture. Paul and Peter arguing over the gospel. Paul saying in Galatians, I had to get in Peter's face. I had to get in his grill, so to speak. We had to talk because what was it? The gospel. Paul and Barnabas in a ministry situation. Who's the personnel that goes on this trip? Where do we go? And the Bible says there was no small dispute. They're not criticized for having ministry philosophical differences. And how they solved them is one went one way and one went the other way and they stayed with the gospel. And in the end you can see a coming back together and a making up. But that is not criticized. James is not saying don't ever, ever, ever have a different opinion in your churches. But he's talking about the actual murdering that goes on and can go on. We've accepted that this happens in church communities from this letter. I want to know why. Why does it happen? Why does it happen? And he answers that question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The word translated passions, most often translated as pleasures. Some of you, it depends on your study Bible you've got or what translation, and you might see a little footnote at the bottom even that says, instead of passions, it says pleasures. Your pleasures are at war within you. He says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Desire what? What do we desire in our church communities that we don't have? Attention? Affirmation? Recognition? Status? Power? I can't be the boss, so I'll murder the boss. He says, you covet and you can't obtain. Covet what? Covet being a best-selling author on the radio circuit? Covet getting your picture in the paper and some A Christian magazine is a fast-growing church or something? Is that what we covet? Being recognized as some sort of an expert? Whatever it is, here come the fights and here come the quarrels. He says you don't have what you really want because you don't ask. You really want, some of us really want good things, and even that gets distorted. And all of a sudden we want the good things, but for the wrong reasons. And all of a sudden what breaks out is war and murder of each other. It says, when you ask for things, maybe even good things, maybe even right things, but you ask for it to spend it on your own pleasures. One of the older translations says to spend on your own lusts. In short, what James is saying to that church and what we need to tune in and see if it's us or not. And I, from my experience, I can say we all walk a thin line sometimes and we all spend time in this camp. But he's telling those guys, you guys are basically just worldly. Right? He says, you're just worldly. He says, he even uses that word. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And all of a sudden, our enemy is not each other in the church. Our enemy is God. That's serious. Is it a stretch to say that in 21st century America, we can become worldly also? Google the phrase televangelist $23,000 toilet seat and see what comes up. Sad. People whose books we might even buy. He says it's worldly and it's good to talk about those people. But the Bible is calling us to talk about us. It's easy to look at those folks, those private planes, those $100,000 wardrobe expense accounts under the guise. It's easy to look at them and say, yeah, that's worldly. What about me? Can I look at my own life? Can you look at your own life and say that you're free from attention seeking and greed and covetousness and pride that manifests itself in putting other people down, murdering people? Am I above? Are you above using the world's methods to try to accomplish God's work? And by the world's methods, I mean things like applying pressure on people via guilt, office politics, secular marketing, and so on and so on. What James is saying here, he's saying, you be friends with the world, your enemies with God, and war is going to break out among you in your congregations, and it should not be. He says that war, murder, and enmity among Christians has its roots in our war and enmity with God. So when we see the seriousness of the situation, Christians killing Christians, warfare within the church, and we see the cause of it, worldliness, what are we then to do? What's our response? And he gives a list of responses. He says, first of all, and these come in verses 7 through 10, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's harder than it sounds to submit ourselves to God, isn't it? It's easy to say. It's hard to submit to anyone or anything. And it's hard to submit to God. We want to say, yeah, I'll submit to God. But we still want to be the script writer for our own lives. We don't want to take God's orders for sexuality and marriage, for instance, for turning the other cheek, for instance. And he says the solution to keep you from killing each other, murdering each other, and fighting in your church, first of all, he leads with submit yourselves to God. I know if we were assigned to rewrite the Bible the way we wanted, it might look different, our finished versions. But what we would have in common is we'd go easy on some areas, we'd go tougher on some other areas, we would do it different, and we don't have that option. This is God's book, and it's God's world, and it's going to be God's world in the end. And he says, you've got to God in the easy part and the hard part. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right in the midst of submitting to God, to submit to God is to resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. There is a devil. There is, we might say, I'd like him to only bother me during waking hours, or I'd like it if I could schedule my time to fight the devil. That's on my calendar for next Tuesday. No, it's 24/7. We talk and we encourage people, do not demonize other people. Politically, we demonize other people. Everybody's the devil. Everybody and each political side of our two sides, the resistance. We're going to resist, and we are so flat out resisting. And when it's on the other point, then there's another resistance. He uses that word resist here. Don't apply it to people. But I'm telling you, it is okay to demonize the devil. Okay? Think about it. It's okay. The devil's the devil. The devil is a demon. Demonize him. See him as your enemy. See him as your hated foe. Paul, we didn't even talk about this, but she's no doubt thinking about this. We had a girl in our youth group who was so wonderful and loving. This girl loved everybody, and if the world was like this girl, it'd be a great place to live in because you would be loved and accepted. You'd be all that. She came to me once after a youth group when she was like a junior in high school. She said, I think you're being too hard on the devil. She said, we should feel sad for him. He's going to hell forever and ever. And I appreciated her heart. But I said, he wants to kill you. He wants to ruin every relationship you'll ever have. He'd be happy, not if you were dead, but if you were suffering and if you were shaking your fist at God, laying cold and abandoned in a ditch somewhere, the devil would be happy. I'm not being too kind to the devil. James says, you want to quit fighting each other in your churches, quit killing each other? Submit to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Next thing he says is he's giving his prescription for what we need to do. He says, draw near to God. And what will God do? What's it say? He will draw near to you. Draw near to God. God will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. In other words, repent. He says, take this seriously. Weep over what you see of the killing. Weep over what you see of the murderousness and the fighting and the warfare. Be wretched. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Recognize that the stuff that we laugh at, the cheap thrills we get, the little satisfactions we get when we put somebody else down, a brother and sister in Christ, are so temporary. And in the end, it just makes you sick to see the wrecked families. And he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we understand what the writer of Scripture is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is warfare and there is murder, and that's how God sees what happens among Christians when we go bad. We understand that how we go bad and wrong is because we are so trained on the world and we're not looking heavenward. We understand that there are things we can do, steps we can take as believers. Almost on the submission thing, it's almost like an everyday thing. It's almost like an everyday. In fact, it is like an everyday thing. So what's our required response to this? And I think it can be summed up in something, and this is the sermon title, something a wise old Christian used to come to our church in Florida, and he'd come through. He was like, I think he was a Nebraska guy, just an old guy. And he would come and do these prayer seminars with his wife. We would pray like we're going to pray afterwards. And he'd get us in circles reading Scripture and praying together. And he had all these things about prayer that he taught us. And anytime he was, his whole life, his whole mission was prayer, 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 prayer. And I first heard it from him, although I doubt it was original with him. But he taught us about the gaze and the glance. What do you gaze at and what do you glance at? And he said, I'm not talking about with your eyes, but with your focused attention, your thought life, your orientation, your effort. And this passage is simple. This passage says, when you gaze at the world and merely glance at God, even in your religiousness, even in your proper orthodox Christianity, here comes the fights and here comes the killings. But when you gaze at God and glance at the world, you are bringing heaven into the earthly realm. The gaze and the glance. Gaze at God, glance at the world. This world is not your home. You are just passing through. This world is not your friend. It will turn on you. Your enemy, the devil is right at home in the world, and he's going to cause it to turn on you. Don't gaze at the world and keep looking and looking as if there's something more here than there really is. There is nothing for you here. It's all waiting for you in heaven. And you walk through this world and you try and gaze at God and you draw people's attention to God. And finally, let's just think about what God gazes at. And God gazes at you. Remember that song? Maybe some of you that grew up in churches, we had to sing a song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, where you go, all that stuff. And the chorus would always come back and it would say, for the Father up above is looking down, and thank God there were those two words at the end. The Father up above is looking down in love. And that Father up above is looking down in love at you. You say, well, how can he be looking down in love? Look what it says in verse 5. Look at this. He's jealous. Do you suppose it has no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. That God, how can a loving God be jealous? You think of a jealous spouse always going through the phone and looking at the numbers and what's this and what's that? How can God describe himself as jealous? It's not that kind of jealous. It's the kind of God who wouldn't say to his wife, I don't care, let's have an open marriage. Jealous God says, no, you adulterers and adulteresses, you're my spouse, you're my wife, you're my bride. I love you, and I care about marriage even if you don't. That's what God says as he looks down. God's gaze is on you to protect and love you, to take you back and reclaim you. And you draw near and he draws near. You humble yourself, he builds you up. It's a good, godly, jealously. He created you and saved you with relationship in mind. So I'm glad we sang the song I was thinking about, you know, to reach out and touch you and all that. And hey, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We're not so touchy-feely, are we? But maybe we should be. In some ways, or a little more, maybe at least I should be. I'm not going to talk about we, I'll talk about me. Sometimes it's easier for it to be academic in my head and not be personal relationship. Maybe it's that way for you. Spirit he made to dwell in us. He sought us, he saved us. He gives grace to the humble. He will draw near to you. He will exalt you. And our standing with God is this, as we wrap up this section and then ponder it. You are there because God did what only God could do to restore you. You are there in relationship with God because he gave his only son Jesus to bear the wrath for your sins. You are there in relationship with God with your name in the Lamb's Book of Life because God adopted you. You're not just any old person. You were chosen. You were loved. I got out of my orphan trip to orphanage trip to the Ukraine. But one story I'll never forget is this Italian couple that were there at this orphanage down toward Odessa. And they had been cleared for adoption and they had their little son that they were going to take home with them. And they loved him and they were teaching him to say, I guess it's what, ciao, is goodbye or hello or whatever. And they were talking in Italian and that little kid was just saying ciao to all of us and all. He was so cute. And this mom and dad, their heart, they would have loved for all those other little children in the orphanage to be taken care of. But their affection, their obvious heart was on that one little boy because that's their little boy. That's God's heart for you. You've been adopted, and that's a beautiful thing. When we recognize these things about ourselves and about others who are equally objects of God's affection, it's going to be harder to pull the trigger. Right? The gaze and the glance. And I was thanking God as I thought about this, because we just preach the passages as they come. I was thanking God that there's nothing like that we get to preach this in a time of peace. So we keep this up and save this up in case warfare starts to come to Christ the Shepherd, and we'll have this stored in our banks, and maybe the warfare won't happen. But praise God. Praise God for the peace that He gives us as we gaze at Him, as we put our passions, our desires, our lusts, our things that we want, and submit them to God, working together in God's church. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for this section. Well, we have no idea. We can only assume that when these words went to these churches that were scattered, that You used them to help those churches. Lord, we thank You for Christ the Shepherd, and we pray that You will help us, each one of us individually, so that we can be helped corporately to be in love with You and to be at peace with You and therefore at peace with each other. And we pray that it would be just as You said, that we let our light shine then in a world of conflict, that we let our light shine before people in such a way they see our good works and they see a place where there's peace and common purpose and understanding and a Godward mission, and they will glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. And we know what the unifier is. It's not all just pulling for the same sports team.